Well, I too would like to greet you in the precious name of Christ. He is the reason for our season. I would invite you for a message to turn to Hebrews, beautiful book of Hebrews, chapter 6, for a message this morning. And I'm just going to share something while you're turning to Hebrews chapter 6. I'm not sure if it fits, but sometimes you just are splashing a little bit and you just got to say what you just saw. Anyway, something really exciting happened between Sunday school and the message. I happened to hear a little child all excited about their Sunday school lesson. And this is a motivation and an encouragement to you as Sunday school teachers, but I'm not sure who taught Demetrius and Glenda's little boy. I think his name is Parker, but I hope they don't mind me sharing this. I happened to hear him be so excited about the lesson. He said, "Here's what my lesson was about." And he said, "Dad, what was your story about?" I was just so blessed. So I don't know who the Sunday school teacher was, but they were effective. And that's what Sunday school is all about, just to communicate truth, and it definitely motivates us. So now you're at Hebrews chapter 6, and whether that fit or not, we're at verse 11. Verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 6, the title of the message this morning is Pressing On in Hope. And in the 6th chapter, verse 11 of Hebrews, most assume it is Paul, can't be sure, he writes, "And we desire that every one of you do shew the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." Now, it is impossible to totally unpack that, but we're going to attempt to just look at Hebrews chapter 6 as a text this morning, and the subject is just pressing on, continuing on. You know, there's a lot of people in the world that are really discouraged, and I am guessing this morning, if we would all be very honest, there is something that happened in our lives recently, maybe not, if not us, a loved one very close to us has a tough time in life. And there are many times in life where you tend to get discouraged. And I'd like to say that's life. John the Baptist, adult Sunday school teachers this morning, what a blessing of that story. Even John the Baptist, the man that was anointed, what did it say? More than a prophet. None greater born among women before the kingdom of God. He's in prison and he says, "Is this really the way? Is there another way?" Well, hope. I also debated in the introduction to ask you to give me one word to encapsulate Christmas. And that would have been interesting. I'm sure we would have heard love, joy, peace on earth, goodwill to men, angels, shepherds, manger, Christ child, star of hope. We sang several verses about the star. There's one verse that I thought of, or a song. "To us a child of hope is born, to us a son is given." And then it says, I'm not sure if it's right on the heels of that, but it says, "Him shall the tribes of earth obey." You know what? That didn't happen yet. There's scattered Christians throughout the globe that are obeying the Lord, but all the tribes of the earth. So Christmas, in a sense, is the celebration of the first advent, the first coming of Christ. But really, the first coming of Christ was so quiet. Most people missed it. And like, did Jared say it? Most people had a different understanding of it. But I wonder, you know, through our Christmas season celebration, I hope we don't miss it and miss the hope in the second advent don't know if we can call that Christmas, the second part two, or the second advent of Christ is what we're really hoping for. But until then, brothers and sisters, we press on. We press on in hope. So this is intended to be a message of encouragement this morning to motivate us to press on and to live in the blessed hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 6 is one of the classic texts on the Christian's hope. You know, we do live in a changing world. Sometimes I get frustrated with the change. My children find it humorous sometimes when I have something new. I don't appreciate it until I learn all its features, and then then I'm all in. But we do live in a changing world, and I have wondered, has there ever been a period of time, maybe we could say a decade or two, that has seen more change than the last 10, 20, or 30 years? I'm not so sure we've ever seen such a changing world. I mean, if you would have told me as a little boy that, yeah, you can, you don't have to go to the store to buy your things anymore. You can pull out a thing in your phone. You can pull out a little thing about the size of a small tablet out of your pocket, and literally press one button, one click buying, and it shows up at your door at 2 days. I said, you're from another planet. They tell us that we soon won't be driving our cars. I really reacted to that for a long time. Now I start saying, well, I don't know, maybe. Change. We live in a changing world, and maybe the biggest change that affects us is the information age. We live in an era where very few people, well, I don't know, it'd be interesting to go into the local library and look at statistics, but that used to be the source for information. Go get a book on a subject, and well, now you can Google anything. And how to. Sometimes it's nice. How to do this, how to do that. Actually, I just heard this week that it's alarming what you can. I'm talking about the information age, I'm talking about the change, and I'm talking about maybe dangerous times. I just read this week that down in Florida, there was a man that needed a little cash, so he took out his phone and he Googled how to rob a bank. And boom, came right up. And he did it. And he got away with the money. And he's in his motel room, successfully Googled what he wanted to know. And he had his cash until the securities tracked him. He didn't cover his tracks. And in the interview, he admitted that that's what he did. It's kind of scary, isn't it? Information age that we're living in. So much is available. There is so much information available, and brothers and sisters, we need to be careful what questions we're asking. There is one source that is going to answer every question that should be asked, every question, and that's where we get hope. There are many people that think their hope is in other sources, but my goal this morning is to just bring us all back to a very simplistic approach to what we're looking forward to and pressing on in that hope, which is in the Lord Jesus. So Hebrews chapter 6, I'd like to just go over a little bit of the context and bring us up to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews is often called the book of better things. Hebrews sometimes is called the book of warnings. And you know, I've contemplated, I'm not sure if and when I'll do a book study next, but Hebrews would be a book that would profit me much in just studying the scriptures from chapter 1 to, what is there, 13 chapters in Hebrews, something like that. But it would be a very good book. So I want to encourage you in your readings to read the book of Hebrews, a book of better things or a book of warnings. And if you use the title, if you go through if you look for outlines for Hebrews, that's the one that comes up probably the most. The warnings, warning number one, and warning number one is simply neglecting so great a salvation. That's the preface of Hebrews. Well, actually, it's Jesus better than angels in chapter one, and then it goes into warning number one. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall you escape? How shall I escape if we neglect it? That's a warning. Warning number one. Warning number two is in chapter 2 and 3. Warning number two is the danger of unbelief. The danger of a hardened heart because of sin. And sin will follow unbelief. That's a given. You can trace sin to not believing. Believing and obeying are synonymous. Faith that works. So if you have sin, it's a result of unbelief. Hebrews 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 so clearly warn on the danger of unbelief. Take heed, lest that you find in you an evil heart of unbelief. And then it says, departing from the living God. So don't ever let anyone tell you that it is impossible to depart from the living God. It is possible to depart from the living God, Hebrews 2 and 3. Excellent, excellent material. And then we come to the third warning, which is our context for the Hebrews chapter 6. And the third warning is on the danger. I don't know how to summarize it. I didn't write down exactly how Harold Martin, my favorite Bible commentary, outlined it, but something to the effect of spiritual immaturity. He warns. If Paul wrote it, Paul warns against spiritual immaturity, not understanding the Bible, not being rooted and grounded. And he used some graphic illustrations. The very first one is prior to chapter 6. In chapter 5, he gives a picture of someone that does not progress from milk to meat. And he actually I don't know if he scoffs a little bit, but he says, you ought to be teaching, and you're you need milk, and this is the time where you should be able to chew on some meat. Anyway, that's the warning in chapter 5. Now, my precious little granddaughter is pretty much limited to milk, and our family happened to be at the Dairy Queen of all places this week, right? And her uncle decided that it would be appropriate to feed his niece some ice cream. And there are things that are the right time, and there are things that are wrong time. In Hebrews chapter 5, that's the warning. The warning is going on to spiritual maturity. You know, I wondered what it would be like if you would walk into a home, and some of us that do get into homes from time to time, we see some very interesting things. And I wonder what I would do if I would walk into a home to install a floor, and on the sofa or on the two lazy boys would be and they would be teenagers, maybe 18 or 19, and they'd say, Mom, where's my bottle? Mom, where's my... And they'd be sucking on a bottle. And I don't know how I'd react. I don't know how you'd react to that. But that's the illustration. That's the first warning. And the reason I say that is because that's the context that we find Hebrews chapter 6. It's the third warning, and it's on spiritual immaturity. A person that does not progress from milk to meat that should teach. And it's an exhortation just to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. I think that's in Hebrews 4 where it says the Word of God is powerful, is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to discern right down to the soul and the spirit and so on. So now let's pick it up at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. The first subpoint under the third warning. So we're breaking into this text. Now the second subpoint is a picture of one that does not leave elementary principles. And here they are. They're listed. There's six of them. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That's where I get the pressing on. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now watch carefully for six elementary principles. The first one is repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. That's the second one. The doctrine of baptism. That's the third one. The laying on of hands. That's the fourth one. And the resurrection of the dead. That's the fifth one. And eternal judgment. That's the sixth one. That's some very elementary principles. It does not mean forsake them. But it does mean to go beyond them. And the first one is repentance. And repentance is simply turning away from sin and turning towards what's right. It is not God's will that we, in a sense, we do. The Christian life is repentance. But if we're continually living in habitual, willful sin, we are not going to spiritually mature. And so it is with every one of those six. Faith. Simply believing God. And remember, faith and obedience are synonymous. The best way to talk about faith is, like James says, I'll show you my faith the way I live. That's the best way to define faith. If you don't have faith, it's not going to affect your lifestyle. And that'll lead towards unbelief, and Hebrews 2 and 3 deals clearly with that. Baptism, third one. Fourth one, laying on of hands. Elementary principle, just the idea of laying on of hands. And whether it's for healing, whether it's for giving somebody a responsibility. There's several times it's mentioned in the scripture. And resurrection, probably referring to the general resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, consequences for what's wrong and right. Again, not discarding those doctrines, but accepting them and moving on to perfection. So that's the point B under spiritual maturity. That's verses 1, 2, 3. And this will we do if God permit. Now the next subpoint under spiritual maturity is it's a tough one. Listen carefully. I believe it is meant to get our attention. And even though I cannot totally explain it, let's read it. Verses 4 through 8. It's a picture of somebody that leaves the Lord. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And another picture is given in verse 7 and 8. The earth drinks in the rain that comes off from it and brings forth herbs, meat for them whom it was dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, like I said, I don't know exactly how to explain those verses. Most common, I mean, it's interesting to read commentaries and the different directions they go. It's not too difficult to figure out which of theological persuasion the commentator is from. But I really appreciated one thing that I read. Is, you know, there's a big difference between apostatizing and backsliding. Big difference. And we know, in fact, we know from experience, every one of us, where we've fallen. And we realized it. And we were at the cross. And we were at the cross in tears, in repentance, bearing forth fruits meet worthy of repentance. And the heavens open, and the grace of God. You know what that's like. And you have observed that in other people. That's the grace of God. This indicates another picture. That's a backslidden person who hates it. This is another picture. And the only way I can describe this is a picture of a person that is, he's tasted of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has told him over and over again, what's wrong, what's wrong, what's wrong. There's a voice that he or she constantly rejected. And finally came up with a mindset to justify and quench the voice. And then they made a radical decision that became obvious maybe 10 years after the war started internally. And then people said, wow. Talking about willful disobedience to the point of quenching the Spirit. That the Spirit, I mean, first it starts with grieving not the Spirit, and then it's resisting not the Spirit, and finally quenching the Spirit. And like I said, my persuasion and conclusion is that no man should ever draw that line. But there it is in the Scripture to get our attention. And I don't think I would ever tell a man that he's crossed the line. If a man is concerned about it, I think it's very obvious that he hasn't crossed that line. But it is there as a warning that it does happen to people that willfully reject the voice, first the voice of the Spirit, and the voice of godly counselors, and then it becomes just a subtle way to justify. And then you watch it spiral 10 years, 20 years, and it's a very alarming portion of Scripture. But let's get beyond that, and let's get to our text. And here is the third point under spiritual immaturity, and it just turns to the positive. Verse 9, it says, let's read verses 9 through 12 in one setting. It says, but beloved, isn't that a term of endearment? But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. In other words, don't forget, Paul is writing to the scattered Hebrews that were, and this is years after the cross and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, and there was probably a strong temptation for many to return to Judaism and so on. But Paul's saying, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you that go along with people that profess they're Christians. Although we had to say what we said in the last couple of verses, then he says in verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So let me just stop reading there. And this is like a total contrast. From verses 6 through, or 4 through 8, it talks about those that have tasted and so on and have rejected it and left it. Now it says, dearly beloved, I'm persuaded better things. I could handle that kind of language. I mean, yeah, live like live a life that professes salvation. Live a life that, even though it's tough, even though you might be going through a real hard time, press on. And then why does he bring God and his memory into this picture? He says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. And you know what? he's pointing to God's faithfulness and just the point that God will not forget and so on. I don't know if you're with me, but in this era where we have all these gadgets that are supposed to be time savers, there are more people that are tired than ever before. And I'm talking to the man that looks in the mirror. Why is it? Why are we so tired? Beloved, don't forget that God is not righteous. God is righteous. He won't forget, even though you may be working tirelessly. Sunday school teachers preparing their lessons. They could have been doing other things this week. They were working hard. God won't forget that. We tend to forget that God won't forget. But God does not forget. There are things to get tired about, and there's things that not to get tired about. Oh, that's a challenge. But Paul seemed to need to remind the Hebrews of that. And then in verse 12, the verses 11 is our beautiful verse where this nugget of hope just live. Brothers and sisters, I'm talking to all of us corporately and myself. We desire that every single one, everyone, we show that same diligence. What would happen? What would happen if an army of people would just flex their muscles together and unite under the banner of the cross, all together, showing the same diligence, the same perseverance, all together. And they're so confident of the message that has changed their life to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That's beautiful. Verse 12. I won't be lazy. That's what it says. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I don't know. Maybe this is not a blanket statement, but you got to always be so careful to make blanket statements. And I probably the most guilty of anyone of making blanket statements, but I think people in general tend to be lazy. We tend to be slothful. And here's the warning. Don't be slothful. Don't be sluggish. But follow those. You know, let's talk about heroes a little bit. Who are your heroes? Who do you talk about? Who are the men on the wall? Who's verse 12 talking about? Faith and patience inherit the promises. If you need a set of heroes, turn back to Hebrews 11 and read their lives. That's some heroes to follow. That look at their faith, look at their patience, and how they inherited the promise. And then Paul brings up a specific person, and he puts them on the wall, if you will. And it's our dear brother Abraham. Oh, Leon's been talking about him in Romans, or back a little way in Romans chapter 4 and 5. And what a man. Abraham is such a picture and a model of faith. Let's read it. Verse 13, it says, when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. He said, surely, blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. I hope we are connecting the dots in pressing on in hope. That's what Abraham did. He patiently endured. He obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, for an oath for confirmation is to them that to end all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for a refuge to lay hold on the hope. There it is again, hope set before us, which hope we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that is, again, more than we can unpack in a few minutes. But just what he does is he talks about these men that we should pattern our lives after. They did it through faith and patience. And then it was Abraham. Powerful illustration of faith and hope. I mean, consider that man. 90 years old. 90. No child. 90. God said, Abraham, come out here in this starry night. Start counting. I don't know if he did or didn't. I don't know if he gave up at 1,852. Did he count? God said, so shall your seed be. 90-year-old childless man. And the Bible says that Abraham staggered not at the promises of God. He believed in hope against hope, Romans says. What a man. Yeah, not perfect, but what a man. Promise, hope, claiming it against all odds. Then it talks about God simply confirming it with an oath. When you swear with an oath, you simply you appeal to a higher power to put some weight to your words, and there's no, which we shouldn't have to do in the New Testament, because our yea should be yea and our nay should be nay. God, he couldn't appeal to any higher thing above him, so he swore by himself, it says. And what he did is he rested his word on his holy character. And it is impossible for God to say one word and it not be true to the T. That's an impossibility, as we saw in our text. And Abraham simply believed it. And that's for us. Well, let's just talk about hope just a little bit now. The solid foundation of our hope. You know, we sing, our hope is built on nothing less. And sometimes I ask myself, I say, really? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. There can be a framework that has so much logic. I can't trust it, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. Wow. Our hope and our faith is built on the solid foundation of the Lord Jesus. So when Jesus said, whosoever believe on, if you believe on me, you shall have eternal, everlasting life. When Jesus said, if we confess, or John says it, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. I mean, we're building hope. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus said, if I go, I will come again. I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Can you picture the Lord Jesus in the most tender way, looking at you eye to eye? I'm going to go away. But if I go, I'm coming again. I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Is that your hope? Is that my hope? Is that, what is our hope built on? Peter says that he's begotten us again. In other words, we're born again unto a lively hope. And a careful word study of hope reveals that that is a hope that does not carry the connotation of, I hope it warms up next week. Or I hope. Well, actually, that has a little bit of basis on because of the weather forecast. But there's some things that you kind of hope for. This is a hope that is so solid that it's resting not on even a forecast. It's resting on the promise and the verity of God himself and what he said. And he cannot lie. Wow. We're born again unto a living hope that's alive through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. Hope you don't get tired of me quoting Harold Martin. He talks about hope, and here's what he said. He said, when desire and expectation come together, you got hope. And I had to think that through a little bit. When desire and expectation come together, you got hope. You know the proverb that says, there's a proverb that says, did I write it down? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. So when you have an expectation and it's gone, your heart is down. That's Proverbs. But when the desire cometh, it's a tree of life. And explanation of hope is desire and hope are the same. And, okay, let's say I hope to make $1 million next week. Desire? Well, maybe it shouldn't be. Expectation? Not a chance. Because I don't and won't play the lottery. So, desire? There's a lot of desires we have, but we don't expect them. That's not valid hope. Conversely, there are things that you expect, but you don't desire. April 15's coming, whether you're ready or not. You expect to pay taxes? I hope you do. Do you desire it? No. Not valid hope. Hope is when desire and expectation meet. And are you really excited about going to be with the Lord? Do you expect to be with the Lord? If it's yes, yes, that's hope. And that becomes a powerful tool in your Christian life. Hope. I trust that the hope in the Lord Jesus is so alive in our hearts that it makes a difference even in our low days and our down days and our pain and our suffering. There's really only three groups of people in the world. Actually, you could boil it down to two. And there's those that have hope, and there's those that have no hope. Maybe we should turn to Ephesians 2. For the sake of the clock, I won't. Ephesians 2, check it out, verse 12. It talks about a group of people that have no hope. None. Alienated. It's talking about prior to conversion. No hope. Brothers and sisters this morning, get it well. If you have Jesus Christ, you have hope. If you don't have a relationship and a commitment and a reality with Jesus Christ, you have no hope. None. No hope. And that should make us very sad towards a group of people that have no hope, that it propels us to share our hope, be messengers of hope to those that have no hope. There's another verse that if you want to jot down, it's 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and it talks about we sorrow not as those that have no hope. And my dear brother and sister, it only takes one funeral to attend where you know there's no hope to make that verse come alive. And it only takes one funeral to attend that you just know there's a blessed hope. Two groups of people. Hope, no hope. I said there's three. The third falls into the second. And those that live with a false hope. It's amazing how we can make false hopes. But there are those that have a false hope. They're resting and trusting in something that is something less than the finished work of the cross. Now, the finished work of the cross does so many things in the practical outworkings of our lives, but we dare never trust in the practical outworkings of the faith that we hold so dearly. It's faith in the Lord Jesus. There's many that have a false hope. And I've recently been in Thailand. And if you've been to Thailand, you will see what I'm talking about. You will see home after home after home with a little spirit house. And There's various flavors of religion in Thailand, but the prominent one is Buddhism. And a devout Buddhist will be faithful in offering sacrifices to their spirits. And what always amazes me is, and I've seen it, and if you've been to Thailand, you saw it too, they physically place the offering on their altar. And the next day, they remove physically what they put there the day before because their God's dead. And when will that connect? It's amazing how false hopes, and we could talk, that's pretty left-wing false hope. There's a lot of false hopes. And I ask every one of us this morning to examine what we're trusting in, what we're putting our faith and confidence in. Is it the finished work of the cross, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 6? Well, we sing, "My hope is built on nothing less," and I hope that is a fact. The next stanza goes on to say, "His oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. And when all around my soul gives way," oh, that's reality. Some of those hymns just have such reality, good theology and reality mingled together. "When all around my soul gives way," that's my mind, my will, my emotions, and my feelings, and it just feels like everything let loose. "He then is all my hope or strength, my stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand." Well, hopefully that is true. I read a very interesting article about a ship that sank off the Virginia coast in 1983. The name of the ship was the Marine Electric. That's interesting. This ship sank off the Virginia coast in 1983, and 31 crew members died. And the article that I read stated the cause as the ship lost... No, I'm sorry. The ship sank because of a loose anchor. So we had a ship that I don't exactly know how it works, but there's an anchor that is tucked up under the ship that when needed, you can go to a museum in the New England coast somewhere and see an actual anchor that weighs over 4,000 pounds. That's pretty incredible. I wouldn't mind seeing that. But this Marine Electric had an anchor that was loose. And 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 pound anchor that is being swayed by turbulent waters is not a good thing. And ironically, this ship had an anchor that the water came up and gashed a gaping hole in the very ship that it was meant to protect. And it sank, and 31 crew members died. You can find the story if you find the Marine Electric, was the name of the story. You know what? That's a story about a ship. But I'm convinced that there are many, many, many that have an anchor that is not the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the times get tough, when the times get real tough, I don't know what anchors we might be challenged to put our confidence in. Maybe it's in the medical field. Maybe it's education. Maybe it's vain religion. Maybe wealth. Maybe it's the stock markets. Maybe it's, you know, when the stock market fell back in the beginning of the Depression, many people took their lives. You know why? You know where their hope was. Like the Marine Electric, the loose anchor could be a means to sink the very person. That's false hope. There's a beautiful picture of a refuge in verse 18. And, oh, I would love to talk about the city of refuge. And that's a beautiful word picture. We fled for refuge because we're guilty. Yes, we're guilty. So we go to the city of refuge so nobody can harm us. That's a picture that we find there. The other picture is the anchor. It's an anchor of the soul. The picture of a forerunner, somebody that goes ahead and the picture of the high priest. Wow, what beautiful pictures. Many a ship has been saved by an anchor, many. But our anchor, if you're here this morning and your anchor is in the solid foundation of the Lord Jesus,